We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in the flesh. It is, of course, our custom, you know, to operate in a hyper-accelerated review of what we dealt with last week as we continue in our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Romans. And to do that, last week we looked at verses 4 and 5 of Romans chapter 4. But to the one working, the wage isn't being accounted according to grace, but according to debt. The idea being that if a person is being paid a wage, in this case if it could be that we were made righteous by doing something, by works, then wouldn't be by grace. Grace is a unmerited goodness from God. It's an undeserved favor. It is an unearned blessing from God. And thus, if we earned being called righteous and being made righteous, that would be spiritual debt. And it's been Paul's contention throughout this book of Romans so far that our justification, that is, our being made righteous, is something that is grace, not debt. And that being the case, grace can't incur a debt. But to the one not working, but believing on the one making the impious righteous, we said that it is an abomination according to Proverbs 17:15 for one to call the unrighteous righteous. How does God call the impious or make the impious righteous? It's that He does make them righteous first and then declares them such. How are we made righteous? By being placed into the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, our sins being forgiven because of His death, having taken the penalty, borne the punishment for our sins. And for the one believing, not working, but believing, his belief is accounted for righteousness. We talked about that word accounted, to put something on one's account. To count, to reckon, to logicize, which would come even from this word logizomai, the Greek word to account, that we are translating here as account. Those are the ideas that we dealt with last week from these two verses, verses 4 and 5. And this week, we're going to take a rather ambitious chunk of the Scripture and try to treat it. So read with me what will be our passage for this morning. Romans chapter 4, verses 6 through 12. So 6 down through the end of your page there. Just as David also is speaking of the blessing of the person to whom God is accounting righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawlessnesses are put away and whose sins were covered over. Blessed is a man to whom the Lord will certainly not count sin. Is then this blessing on the circumcision or also on the uncircumcision? For we are saying that the belief was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While being in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of belief, which was while in the uncircumcision. For his being a father of all those believing through uncircumcision, for the accounting of the righteousness also to them, and father of circumcision, to those not from circumcision only, but also to those who are in line with the footsteps of the belief, that while in the uncircumcision of our father Abraham. All right, back up with me to verse 6. Just as David also. What is just as? Well, this concept that we've been studying now from once we hit about mid-chapter 3 until now, mid, or just the beginning, the opening of chapter 4, this concept of being made righteous by belief. This concept, before we go further here, I want to introduce you to some terms that they are theological terms, but they convey ideas, and we talk about these ideas in other terms. In the past we talk about this righteousness as opposed to imparted righteousness as imputed righteousness, and imputed is the word that some of our translations use for what I'm translating for you as accounted. And we say that imputed righteousness is eternal, that it is positional, that it is forensic, and now I'm going to introduce you to another term, that it is synthetic. This is a term that is used in relation to justification, or being made righteous, or declared righteous. We should say, based on what we talked about last week, being made and declared righteous. That is, placed in Christ, made righteous, and then God turns around. This happens in a split second. This happens in a really unmeasurable explosion of time. But He makes you righteous and declares you such in an instant, in a split second, at that point of belief. But what is meant by synthetic righteousness is that it is a term that's used to explain this justification up against what is called analytical justification. That is, this, our justification, and you understand that I mean that, by that I mean this being made and declared righteous, is something. If it's synthetic, it's something that is added, that's not natural to you. Now, I never did this, okay, but I'm just using this as an example. All right, and I never was for this back when I was in my frenzy, but I'll just use this as an example. If a person takes to build muscle or whatever, they take steroids, anabolic, that is building up steroids, what they're doing is they're putting synthetic testosterone into their body. In other words, it wasn't natural. It wasn't that which is in a man naturally. You added this, and the thing itself was made by someone else. It wasn't inherent. That is naturally inside you. It wasn't intrinsic. And that's the same. If you took, you had a thyroid problem, that your thyroid gland that did not produce enough of what a thyroid gland produces, thyroxin. And thus the doctor would prescribe for you synthetic thyroxin. He would be giving you this hormone that the thyroid produces that is going to be added to you and it's made up by someone else. So your body did not naturally produce enough. Now spiritually, your spiritual, your soul body didn't produce the righteousness you needed. Therefore, God supplied, that is, God made it, and then added to you a synthetic righteousness. Now once you have that, if you take that, is it real? Do you really have this thyroxin, this synthetic thyroxin in your body? If you took it, do you really have it? Yeah, you really have it. It's not like the doctor gave you a placebo. It's not like he said, here, take this. This is thyroxin. And your thyroid just produces it because of the power of the mind. That's not what happens, is it? Synthetic is real. It's just not natural. It's not from you. Thus we talk about, or theologians speak about, synthetic justification. That is, a righteousness that is made by another and added to you, as up against analytical justification. That is, where God analyzes your righteousness and says, I declare you righteous, because I can see that you are. You don't need my synthetic righteousness. When we say synthetic, maybe the way that you're used to hearing that is, well, it's fake, or it's contrived, it's manufactured, it's not real. That's not at all what we're talking about. We're talking about a real righteousness, just not from you. Just not stemming from your humanity. Your humanity does receive it. You're a human. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You receive it. It's real. It's real righteousness. God doesn't lie. He's saying you're righteous because it's true. But we call this synthetic justification to distinguish it from analytical justification, in that God gave it, God granted it, God declared you such by grace, God made you such gratis. He did not look at you and acknowledge a righteousness that you already had. This righteousness that we're talking about, this imputed, positional, forensic, eternal, now synthetic righteousness that we have, David is also speaking about that blessing. And so Paul garners David into his witness pool, having already spoken about Abraham, and now he says, just as David also is speaking of the blessing of the person to whom God is accounting righteousness apart from works. Let's just take this word, apart from works. What does it mean? Independent of works. Separate from works. Distinct from works. This righteousness that doesn't have its origin in human works. David also speaks about that. Now David is a little bit different than the last witness. David is squarely under law. Abraham had righteousness accounted to him before law. Law came with Moses. The scripture clearly says so in many different ways, but one of the clearest statements of it in John chapter 1, where John writes, the law was given by Moses, came by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So Abraham is before Moses. Thus Abraham wasn't under law. Galatians 4:4, Romans 6:14, where we get that terminology. Abraham's not under law. He's never heard about the Mosaic law. You realize that Abraham never heard the Ten Commandments. Abraham never read his own story in Genesis. The book wasn't written yet. Abraham doesn't relate to God based on law. And he's accounted righteous when he believes. Does that accounted righteous situation prevail under law? That is, once law is given, did it wipe out this grace kind of righteousness? David, your witness, says no. David speaks about the same kind of righteousness added to the believer upon belief, apart from works, when he says this. If Paul quotes David now in verses 7 and 8, blessed are those, that's why in verse 6, Paul says, just as David also is speaking of the blessing of the person. Blessing of the person. Blessed are those, in verse 7, whose lawlessnesses are put away and whose sins are covered over. You're talking about forgiveness here. Blessed, verse 8, is a man to whom the Lord will certainly not count sin. That word count in verse 8 is the same word translated accounted in verse 5. Logizomai. This imputed righteousness. Here he's talking about God doesn't impute sin to this blessed man. So blessed are those whose lawlessnesses are put away. In other words, the things they did, their lawlessnesses, and he is squarely under law, we said. The things that he did that broke law are expunged, pardoned, obliterated, forgiven, remitted, put away, gone. Blessed is that person. Blessed is a man to whom the Lord will certainly not count sin. Now David spoke only of what we might call the negative side of justification. The positive side is you've got righteousness. The negative side is your sins are taken away. I've got sin. Naturally, we have sin. That's what makes us not righteous. And so, in order to be righteous, we've got to get rid of this sin. And really, that's not even enough. Because I like to call it negative righteousness. It's the kind of righteousness that some believers have. Usually they boast about it. If they have only negative righteousness. That is, they say, well, I don't fornicate and I don't get drunk and I don't, you know, do drugs and I don't and I don't and I don't. Well, do you do anything? Is there actually anything that you do that's righteous? Or do you have simply merely a negative righteousness? Your righteousness consists, that is, and they're usually not talking about imputed, they're talking about, I am a good person because I don't, and I don't, and I don't. And I want to say, do you do anything? You ever tell anybody the gospel? Are you kind to your spouse? Do you train your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Do you care for the poor? Do you ever have a thought about the widows that's pure and undefiled religion? Do you keep yourself unspotted from the world? Do you love people? Do you lay down your life? You know, do you take the Word of God in on a regular basis? Do you pray? Or is your righteousness merely negative? Well, I'm not like them. I don't do this. I don't do that. I don't. But here we're talking about righteousness now has these two sides to it. You don't have something, sin, and you do have something, holiness. David is only talking about the removal of what we had that we shouldn't have. That is, half of what this righteousness is all about. If you've got sin, you're not righteous, according to God. So, if we have sin, we've got to get rid of it somehow. I can't do that myself. So this synthetic justification is applied. The other thing I want you to remember about David is that David's sins that we know about were conscious sins. Sometimes I think we get the wrong picture of the Old Testament sacrificial system. I know we do. We say things about it. Like, with my sin, I don't know how I would ever get to work. I'd always be taking sacrifices to the temple. If every time you think that you sin, if those are mental sins at all, it's like, how easy is it for me to say? Some people tell me I confess sin all day long. And you think that that would mean that you're dragging animals to the temple all day long. And on my way over there, I look at somebody and think evil of them. I could go back and get another sheep. Could you keep my lamb right here for me? Just keep this lamb safe. I'll be right back. I got to go get another one. And on the road, oh God, I don't want to sin. I'm going to get another lamb. You know, you'd have to be like independently wealthy just to afford all of the sacrifices that you have to bring on a daily basis. Like, you know, if you sin twice in a day, just two times in a day, you realize that's two trips to the temple, and not at convenient times either. Like, I'm working in the middle of my work day. Some guy ticks me off at work. Go to your boss and say, can I have a couple hours off? I got to go home. I got to go buy a sheep. I got to come back and go to the temple and sacrifice. You know, that's really not the picture if you read what the offerings were all about. If you read about the sin offering, or you read about the trespass offering, both of them are very clear that this is for sins that you commit unintentionally. And you awaken to it one day. That you say, oh, I have been doing this all that time, or I did this and I thought I was right, I thought I was justified in this, and I need to get a sacrifice, I need to do this. David's sins, though, are known. And do you notice that when David writes a psalm of repentance, Psalm 51, that he specifically says about his known sin, that he's not going to offer sacrifice for it. He said, if you wanted that, I would give it. But the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. You know what a broken spirit is? You know what a broken and a contrite heart is? That's not just admitting you were wrong. That's hating it that you were wrong. That's being devastated by the fact that you were wrong. That's being humbled by your wrong. It's like, it's not just like I'll admit, well, okay, I was wrong. It's like, I was wrong and the guilt takes you over. And you say, I don't like myself because I did this thing. I have a broken and a contrite heart, but I don't have a sacrifice. I bring that up only so that when you read carefully about these sacrifices in the sacrificial system, that you don't think, since the Lord Jesus Christ died, and He is the antitype of those sacrifices, those types, and those are only for unintentional sins, sins of ignorance, that my sin that I did and I know about it, I knew it was sin when I did it, isn't covered by the sacrifice of Christ. I'm showing you in David that it is. And certainly there were times when people knew about it and they offered sacrifices for sin. What about all of those sins, both kinds of ignorance and of cognizance? Both of them are covered yearly, or were, for Israel in the Day of Atonement. When an atonement en masse was made collectively, corporately, for all the nation. That's what the death of Christ is. Not an atonement, but it is a sacrifice en masse for every human being of all time, in all of the world, past, present, future. Jesus died for all human sin. So David speaks about that blessedness. Now, Paul does what he always does, and he does this masterfully, and I've kind of learned it from him. I do it all the time too. He anticipates your argument. He thinks, but you're going to say this. You're going to say, but while Abraham was not under law, and David was, both of them were Jews. Does this righteousness then only apply to Jews? And see, we're detached from this controversy for by hundreds of years. I tell you, it's different now. It's happened to me all the time. It's not like a regular thing, it happens all the time, but every time that this situation occurs, I usually get the same response. If I am evangelizing indiscriminately, that is the way that the Lord told us to evangelize, just everybody and anybody, every creature. If I'm out evangelizing and, you know, I'm talk to this person and okay, that's done, go to the next one, the next person in front of me is the person I'm going to talk to. Now, if that person happens to be Jewish, they say to me, I'm Jewish. Like, shut down this evangelistic thing right now, go to the next person, I'm Jewish. Jews think this way. Believers think this way to some extent too, that, oh, Jews don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not true. Unbelievers don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of those believers are Jewish. But I understand that in large, Jews don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Even this day, Romans 11, we'll find it that there is a remnant chosen according to the election of grace, that is, of Jews. But it is a fact. Most Jews, the vast majority of Jewish people, do not believe in their Messiah. Now He's ours. But He was initially presented, He was initially offered to the nation of Israel. The New Testament, though, in the beginnings of it, give you a very different picture. There it's like in the beginning of the book of Acts, they didn't even tell the gospel to anybody who wasn't Jewish. Because they just assumed out of hand, this is a Jewish thing. Gentiles are not involved in this. When Peter sees in Acts chapter 10 his vision of the sheet that came down from heaven filled with all kinds of quadrupeds, tetrapods, two different words, one from Latin, one from Greek, means the same thing. Four-footed animals, reptiles, birds, fish, all kinds of stuff that was unlawful for the Jewish person to eat. And he's instructed, you know, I'm assuming that most of you know this story. If you don't, why don't you? But In Acts chapter 10, it is the way that God ministers the mystery of the body of Christ composed of both Jews and Gentiles who believe, not Jews and Gentiles, but believers who used to be Jews or Gentiles. Once you believe, that distinction is obliterated. I am not the mutt that I am. I am not German, Irish, Scottish, Welsh, English, Polish. That's not what I am. I am a Christian. I don't care about my heritage. I think there's nothing good in it from any of those countries. It's all the manufactured, specialized evil of that particular group. It's just the shape that that ethnicity took in their culture, and all of it is wrong. If I weren't the mutt that I am, if I were pure something, it's nothing to be proud of, and as a Christian, if I think correctly about it, I don't think in those categories. That's what God got through to Peter with that vision of the sheet. But in those days, it was like, forget this, this is a Jewish thing entirely. This is still early that Paul is writing this, and he understands there are people out there who are saying, I must become Jewish before I can be Christian. Or if I have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not enough for my salvation. This is the error of Acts 15:1. Not that Acts 15:1 contains error. Like, it's wrong, but I'm just saying it's the error that they talked about in 15:1 and following, that some came from Jerusalem to Antioch and said, unless you are circumcised according to the law of Moses, and understand that means unless you become a Jew obligated to law, you cannot be saved. They had no small dissension, means they had a great dissension about that, an argument with these people versus Paul and Barnabas and certainly others who were grace-oriented believers. And the judgments of the Jerusalem Council that we will not put Gentiles under law was the ultimate result of it. Just like with any council, though, even if apostles decided it, it doesn't stop the controversy. If apostles decided it, it should stop the controversy. We should say, apostles decided that. But still people don't go with what those apostles decided on other issues. Oh, we got the church basically understand. Almost everybody, I don't know anybody. In all of the error that's in our day, I don't know of anybody who insists on circumcision for salvation today. You say, that was settled. But I still know of believers that eat blood pudding. I still know of believers that as much as clear as it is, they still try to get me to think that roadkill's okay to eat. You know, I still know. Yeah, this is a thing, it's right there, it's in the Scripture here. But people act like we could dispense with that. Listen, apostles considered that. And if apostles can put something down in a council, an apostolic council, and it didn't take, while the circumcision thing has taken now, it didn't even when they were alive. That's what Paul's dealing with here. If that can happen with apostles in council, why do you think you're going to stop the Arian heresy by having the Council of Nicaea? It didn't stop it. Arians just got more sophisticated in the way that they presented their heresy. They held their own councils and anathematized the Nicene. They tried to get around it. Arianism didn't stop. You still have Jehovah's Witnesses in the world today. Councils don't stop anything. And while it was right for them to have that counsel, I'm not saying that it was wrong, it didn't put to bed or put to death. It didn't do that with this, you've got to be Jewish idea. So Paul says, is then this blessing, verse 9, on the circumcision or also on the uncircumcision? Because he realizes that both David and Abraham were Jews. But the difference is with Abraham. Abraham wasn't always a Jew. There was a point in time where God said, now I'm looking at you and your seed, your descendants, as Jews. For we are saying that the belief was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While being in circumcision or in uncircumcision? And so this is a point that deals with time, with history. He says, not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. All right, now his point is this. Do I have to become a Jew? Do I have to be circumcised in order to receive this imputed, positional, eternal, forensic, synthetic righteousness? Do I have to be a Jew? Is this only offered to someone who is Jewish? And he's saying, well, to answer that question, when Abraham was imputed righteous, when his belief was accounted to him for righteousness, did that take place when he was circumcised or when he wasn't circumcised? Which one? And then he says, he answers for us, not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. All right, now at this point, you have to follow me very carefully now. I want you to turn to the book of Genesis. What Paul has stated, I'm going to document for you. Genesis, we're going to take a little trip through a little piece of Genesis. Turn to Genesis 15. Genesis 15:6. Let's talk about let's go back a little bit, see what this is about. 15:4, and behold, the word of Yahweh came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, that is Eliezer of Damascus, who Abraham had just referred to. But one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in Yahweh. And he accounted it to him for righteousness. Now that accounted there, in your NKJV, accounted, they're translating that Hebrew word the same way I'm translating logizomai, this Greek word, so we're right in sync here. You ought to be, totally able to see that the correspondence in this New Testament passage we're dealing with and in this Old Testament one, where he began his argument with in Romans chapter 4:3, for what does the scripture, Romans 4:3, for what is the scripture saying? So Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He's quoting this. He's quoting Genesis 15:6. So there is where righteousness is accounted to him based upon belief. Now from there, go with me to Genesis chapter 16, and I'm going to assume that you know this story, that you have read this account. If you haven't, why haven't you? 16:16. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. All right, now look at what's happened in the story. Abraham gets this word from God, your descendants like the stars of heaven. Abraham believes God. It's imputed to him for righteousness. Some time goes by, And Abraham knows, I am, here I'm 85 years old. You say it said 86. When it was imputed to him as righteous, he had to at least be a year before that 86 years old. Because between the time of imputation and his having Ishmael at 86, there had to be at least 9 months' time goes by, right? And a little time before that for them to despair and say, look, this promise is just not going to happen the natural way. And Sarah comes up with an idea that she will later blame Abraham for. I always love that in marriage. Somebody comes up with an idea, the other spouse goes with it, and then when it turns afoul, the suggesting spouse turns to you and blames you. All right? Why don't you go into my maid Hagar? That's how you'll get this seed that God promised. I'm telling you, there's 9 months, and if we're only allowing a year, that's really not a lot of time to despair of God's promise before you resort to human means. We have to say at least a year transpired. So he is 85 at imputation. A year goes by, he's 86. Now, and the product of the carnal machinations, namely Ishmael, is born. 16:16. Now turn to 17. Genesis 17. Let's start reading this at verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, Yahweh appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. I love this. Yahweh appeared. John 1:18 principle, that means it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, I am Almighty God. Mr. Aryan, would you take note, since the council didn't deal with you, would you take note? I always hear that JW line about how do you get out of Isaiah 9:6? His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. And they say, He's Mighty God, not Almighty God. Oh, wow, that's... I am vanquished. I am laying on the floor, shattered in pieces at the stellar logic that you just used there. I'm sorry, I'm an Arian now. I give up. That's the kind of reasoning that they use. Here's the place, though, if you give any credence to that at all, that the Lord Jesus Christ is called Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. Verse 2, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Now that's in essence, that's what he told Abraham in chapter 15, right? That Abraham believed and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Then Abram fell on his face, verse 3, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you. What is this covenant? He's talked about it twice now, and it's only verse 3. You're going to see in a minute. My covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. In other words, not just Jews. So no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. So we enter into that covenant when we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ who appeared to Abraham is God to us. Verse 8, also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now you've got the land grant part of this covenant mentioned beyond the seed or the descendant aspect of the covenant. Verse 9, and God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout your generations. What is this covenant? Verse 10, this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign. Remember that it's coming up in Romans chapter 4. Of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. Now watch this, verse 14. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So first we have the Abrahamic covenant given with Abraham. He believes God. It's accounted to him for righteousness. This is what Stephen in Acts chapter 7 is going to call the covenant of circumcision. That is, this is added. This is something that comes later. Verses 23 and 24, jump down there. So Abraham took Ishmael his son, all who were born in his house and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. What I want to show you now is from 85 years old in Genesis 15 at the most to 99 years old. You have 14 years that transpire between his being imputed righteous and his being circumcised. So evidently, one does not have to be part of the circumcision in order to be righteous by imputation. That's Paul's argument. So go back to Romans here, and verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of belief, which was while in the uncircumcision. That is, the circumcision was just a sign. Look, what makes me married? Two things. I have a covenant with my wife, some kind of culturally recognized agreement ceremony happens. And then I consummate, as we say, that marriage covenant with a sexual relationship. I don't even want to say relationship like it has to continue. One time in your life is enough. You're married. If I think about this, if I have a covenant without the sexual consummation, then I have a merely legal marriage, and Jesus said that I could divorce in that situation because I'm only nullifying the legal. A real marriage didn't take place. If I have the other one without the first, that is, if I have a sexual experience with another person, but I don't have that covenant, that's called fornication. So the two of these things together make that marriage. That means that my ring doesn't make that marriage. Really, we understand what is meant. But when we say, with this ring, I marry you. That's my updated version of, with this ring, I be wed. All right? You really don't. You may do it along with this ring, if you understand it that way. But this doesn't make me married. This is a sign that I am. This says that while I'm talking to you like this, and you're a visitor, and you say, I wonder if he's married. You can tell. It's a sign of the fact that I am. If it were possible, which it isn't these days, that this ring could come off, and I, you know, was doing this, and I lost it somewhere, and it, you know, bounced on the floor there, and Luke picked it up and put it on. Is he now married to my wife? No, because there's no reality to his putting that ring on. There's a reality when I put it on, but it's just a sign. This ring didn't make me married. It can't make anybody else married. This isn't the Mary Joan ring that has power in it to make her married. That's what circumcision is like. If somebody is circumcised and they don't have the faith of Abraham, they're no more saved than Luke's married because he's got my ring on. But if somebody doesn't have a ring, you know, this is a rather new thing that we do. This really took this, you know, double, are you having a double ring ceremony? Well, doesn't everybody? Yeah, pretty much these days, everybody does. But you didn't used to do that. Back before World War II, I hear, you used to have single ring ceremonies where just the woman would get a ring. And then when World War II happened and all these guys said, I might die in war, I want to get married before I die. And then they got married and immediately were shipped off to Germany or Japan or Okinawa or wherever they were. These women started to say, you know, what's good for the goose is good for the gander here. I mean, if everybody's supposed to know I'm married, stay away. When you're in another country on the other side of the world, I think I want people to know that you're married. And so double ring ceremonies started to happen. Prior to World War II, were any men married? Of course they were. Did they need rings to do that? No. Because the ring is just a sign of the reality that took place. Thus, if I am circumcised and I don't believe, it doesn't benefit me at all. And if I do believe and I'm not circumcised, I'm just as saved as the circumcised person. So it is merely an indicator. It is a sign of this righteousness. So, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of belief which he had while in the uncircumcision, for his being a father to all those believing through uncircumcision. That is, he's the father of our faith, though we're not ethnically Jews. For the accounting of the righteousness also to them. We have a similar faith. We have a like faith as Abraham did. We'll see that, how it is so like, in upcoming teachings in Romans. But also, in verse 12, and father of circumcision to those not from circumcision only, in other words, not just because they're Jews, but also to those who are in line with the footsteps of the belief, that while in the uncircumcision of our father Abraham. Really, you look at what Paul is saying, in this you will find people who are Jewish having a hard time with this thing. That is, believers who are Jewish, having a hard time with it. And definitely those who are not believers are going to have a hard time with this thing, that Abraham's not really your father unless you believe. Being a Jew, you claim Abraham, it's an empty claim. Abraham is a father. We're not talking physically here. We're talking about Abraham being a father. Like, we're not talking about circumcision that's physical. You get some ritual, you get some surgery performed on you. That changes you inwardly? you know, it's similar. It's not the same. It's not like a one-for-one correspondence here. Like, Old Testament circumcision is the New Testament baptism. That doesn't work. That's not going to gel. There's going to be many points where they don't line up. But there are some that do. In the New Testament time, baptism is signifying something. Just like this, what we're talking about, circumcision. Somebody doesn't believe and they get baptized, they're no more saved than Satan. Somebody does believe and they didn't get baptized, they should. Under the new covenant, they should, but they're no less saved. Because they were lacking a physical thing. Because they were lacking something done to their body. Something not so drastic physically as circumcision, but something that should be far more drastic spiritually than circumcision ever was. So it was a sign, merely a sign, not something that it's a sign for the physical, since it's a physical thing, it is a sign for the physical seed. But we're talking about Abraham's fatherhood, not in the physical. We're talking about Abraham as the exemplar, as the model of faith. Faith that results in a person being made righteous. So, I don't think that we understand, and I'm closing with this, but I don't think that we understand the intense, I don't want to say practicality, but effect of the doctrine in our lives. I'm telling you, you don't even know what this is saving you from to understand this doctrine. There are certain things, once you've understood this, once you've heard this, you say, I understand, I follow. I follow your reasoning, which is Paul's reasoning. I'm following Paul now. I see what he's saying. Do you realize there are certain points of error you're just never going to be touched by because you believe like this? Not least of which would be the legalistic in any form. Whether that be some kind of Pharisaism, or that be some view, some kind of Judaism, or whether it be lordship salvation, or whether it be Arminianism, when you get grace salvation with its security down, you become a very secure individual in experience. I'm not just trying to make this practical. I personally, if I couldn't find anything practical in it, and it was in the Word of God, it's the Word of God, you need to know it. It's the Word of God and it's important. But I'm saying that there is a practicality here, and there is an effect that you're probably not even fully aware of today. I want you to, in our exhortation, I want you to believe, I want you to go out of here believing that you are righteous before God. I want you to know that it's not because of anything intrinsic, inherent, or natural in you. That it's totally a grace thing, entirely favor, that it's a Christocentric righteousness. It's Christ Himself is our righteousness. And he who has ears to hear, let him hear.